Okay, we're continuing on our series, Following Jesus, One Step at a Time, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're on a particular section of Scripture this morning where we're going to be talking about vision. We're going to be talking about sight, being able to perceive what really matters, being able to perceive what the real problems in life are. And by way of introduction, I want to pose this question, and I want each person here to be thinking about this, This is something that there's not one person here who won't be able to identify and at least think of something and just kind of lodge it in the back of your mind. And that is this: what's your problem? That's not an obnoxious question like when you get in somebody's face and say, what's your problem? No, it's seriously, what is your problem? Everybody here, if you're currently breathing, you're facing some circumstance in your life which brings you strife, which brings you conflict, which causes you anxiety that you're upset about, or it's a potential stressor in your life. What is it? What is the problem that you think about most often? Okay, so you got that? Everybody have that in your mind's eye? Okay. What's the solution? If you could just see that problem fixed, what would that look like? What would that look like? You got it? Okay, now we're going to look at a scripture here where the disciples are going to be presented with a solution, and they're not going to get it because they don't see that solution having anything to do with the problem. And that's generally our problem as well. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We'll read the scripture, and then we'll jump right into it. So Luke records the following in verse 31 of chapter 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would give us sight to see the words of your scripture this morning as you intend them to be understood. Lord, we are often like the disciples, slow to understand, slow to apply, and sometimes slow to believe. So Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes spiritually so that we might see the gospel, so that we might believe the gospel, so that we might be able to live and apply the gospel to whatever our perceived problems are. Lord, I ask you that you would help me to teach and to preach with your power. Lord, may my words be yours. Guide me. Guide us in truth. We ask the Spirit that you would teach us this morning, that your word would be a sharp, double-edged sword, and it would pierce every heart, every soul, joint, and marrow. And Lord, do a work in our hearts. Lord, let us not leave here unchanged. Let us leave here this morning closer to you, receiving grace. Father, so we ask for your grace, and we ask for your mercy, for your indwelling and your filling this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look at it. Jesus starts out by telling the disciples, it's time to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to fix the problem. So here's what he says. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Everything that's written about the Son of Man in the Scriptures has to be accomplished. Verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked, and he'll be shamefully treated, he'll be spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus has basically just given an overview of what's going to take place in the Passion Week, and he's also just given an overview of everything the Old Testament says has to happen for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after the fall, when God pronounces the curse upon Adam, upon Eve, upon the ground, upon the earth. He says this regarding the serpent: "You should be cursed above all the animals. You should be forced to crawl along the ground, and dust will be your food. And I will set as enmity between your offspring and her offspring," the offspring of the woman. "And you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head." There it is. There is the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, who the enemy, Satan, will bruise his heel, but in the bruising of his heel, he himself, the enemy, will be crushed and defeated. But there has to be a bruising before there's a victory. And then there's Psalm 22, where David prophetically speaks that his enemies had surrounded him, and they pierced his hands and his feet, and they cast lots for his garments. And then there's Isaiah 53, the most explicit Old Testament prophecy concerning the suffering of the Savior. I'll only read just a section of this. Verse 3 of chapter 53, Isaiah: "For he was despised and he was rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, we've gone astray, we've sinned, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like sheep that before its shears are silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered him, that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet," catch this, "it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul is made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." One among many Old Testament prophecies regarding how the Messiah must come and must suffer on behalf of the people. On behalf of the people. So Jesus is saying, here it is, the day has come. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about me, the Messiah, it has to be fulfilled. Everything. Everything. So here's what it's going to look like. Let me break it down for you. Here's how Isaiah 53 works, disciples. When I get to Jerusalem, the Jews will hand me over to the Gentiles. They'll try me. They'll have a mock-up trial. It'll be a sham. It'll be a farce. They'll persecute me. They'll beat me. They'll whip me. They'll mock me. They'll pull out my beard. They'll spit in my face. They'll put a crown of thorns on my head. Then they will nail me to a cross, and then I will die. And then they'll take me down, and they'll throw me in a hole, and they'll put a rock in front of it. But 3 days later, I'll rise again. That's the solution. That's the solution. Begs the question, what the heck is the problem? How in the world is that going to solve anybody's problem? Think about this just for a minute from the disciples' perspective. From the disciples' perspective. Let's take a look at how they respond to this. Verse 34. They understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Why? Did they not know the Old Testament? Let me answer that question. Yes, they did know the Old Testament. It's not a lack of knowing what the Old Testament says. The dots didn't connect. Why didn't the dots connect? It's because of their perspective. To answer the question, what's the solution to the problem, means you have to really understand the problem, right? When you go to a doctor, you want to be healed. You want whatever ails you to be fixed. Now, if they can't diagnose you correctly, they cannot help you become well, correct? If they think that the cause of your chest pain is indigestion, but it's really cardiac arrest, that's problematic. That's problematic. They cannot help you. They cannot help you. The disciples have a very clear understanding, at least in their own mind, of what the problem is. The problem for the disciples is sin. They had that correct. They understood that. Sin, in its personal sin, they understood that they were sinners, that each of them, like sheep, had gone astray, and that everybody sins and nobody's perfect. So they understood that. They saw the ramifications of the fall in their own personal relationships. They understood that sin is systemic and it affects society, and they could look at their society and they could see that there's a breakdown in their society. The fall doesn't just affect people, it affects cultures, because cultures are comprised of people. And it's not just that, it's political, it's geopolitical issues as well. Currently, as they are living their lives in the New Testament, they are under occupation. They're under Roman rule. Israel is not Israel as it used to be with David and Solomon. Israel is a province of Rome, and it's governed by Pilate, at least in Judea. So those are the problems of sin as they see them, as they see them. So what's the solution? If the problem is sin, as it's manifest in personal sin and societal sin and geopolitical issues, well, then the solution is the Messiah. And what's this Messiah supposed to do? Fix sin's effect. And if you read the Old Testament, you can just camp out in Isaiah, you'll see that the Messiah will come and he will fix sin's effect. How does he do that? He judges sin. He judges sinners. He fixes the geopolitical problem. And he institutes God's kingdom rule, where God reigns and God is the ruler. And everybody submits to him. So therefore, society's problems are gone. Political problems are gone. Personal sin issues, they're gone. So the solution is the kingdom reign and rule of the Messiah as he judges sin, as he judges sinners, and as he fixes all of the effects of sin. What's the problem as you see it? Go back to the original question before we started. On a personal level, what's your problem? What is the problem? What's the problem personally in your life? The thing that is most vexing to you. How about societally? What's the problem in our society as you see it? I don't think that anybody here is unaware that there is such a thing as a culture war. On one side of the culture war, one side of the culture war says that the problem is that our culture has abandoned traditional values. On the other side of the culture war, the other side says our problem is that our culture is clinging to traditional values. We need to be more progressive, more tolerant, more accepting. So everybody thinks that they have a solution to the problem, but they view the problem differently, don't they? And then politically, I'm not even going to go into that mess. But what is the problem as you see it? What is the problem as you see it? The disciples are like, okay, let me get this straight. The problem is sin, and we see the effects of sin personally in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we see around us. The problem of of our culture is sin, and the problem in a geopolitical sense is sin. So let me get this straight, Jesus. So the solution is we're all going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to get yourself killed. Toss me a bone. How does that help? I just don't get it. Now, they do not have the courage to actually phrase their lack of understanding that way. It's kind of like, have you ever been in a situation where somebody tells you a joke and you feel obligated? It must be hilarious because everyone else is laughing, but you have no idea what it meant. How many of you have actually laughed? Raise your hand. Oh, I don't know what that means. Yeah, exactly. That's what they're doing right now. They're listening to Jesus and going, yeah, going to the cross, dying, resurrection. What's he talking about? They have no idea how this solution is a solution for any of the problems that sin brings about. They don't see it. They can't see it. They are blind to it. The scripture says it was hidden from them. Now, by saying that, Luke is not implying that Jesus is saying, here's the solution, but I'm hiding it from you. I don't want you to actually understand. It's hidden from them is a statement meaning they just can't see it. They just cannot see it. There's something about their paradigm that prevents them from actually understanding. They're blind to it. They're blind. They can see clearly. They can see 20/20 vision physically, but they're spiritually blind to the problem and to the problem solution, which is the cross. They do not understand. They don't understand. Now, let's go to something they do understand. Immediately, right after this, Luke just goes right on. He doesn't explain why they don't understand. He just goes on right in the next event. And he says, as they drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, if you're a disciple, you've just come from Jesus telling you, here's the plan. I'm going to die, and that's going to fix everything. That's the solution. And you're thinking, okay, but I don't know what you're talking about. So you get on your way, and the first thing you encounter is a blind guy who says, fix my problem. And Jesus does what? Fixes his problem. Now the disciples are thinking, that's more like it. I get that. Problem. Can't see. Solution. I'm God. Solution. I'll fix your eyes. There. Problem. Blindness. Solution. God who can fix the problem. Make him open his eyes and boom. Bada bing, bada boom. He can see. Everybody praises God. This is wonderful. Let's have a party. Let's all dance around and shout about how great God is. And the disciples are like, why can't we do that? Why not go to Jerusalem and do that? How is that not the solution to the problem? And how is your death and your mocking and the cross, how could that possibly fix anything? So I just don't understand. Do you see the dilemma here? How the disciples are, wow. He talks about death and his own crucifixion on the one hand as that being the solution. And then he has the power to do this, and he doesn't really make this a big deal. As if this isn't somehow the solution. To them, this is the solution. This is the solution. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. That's what this Messiah is supposed to do. Let me ask you this question, though. Did this miracle solve the problem, all capital letters? Or did it solve a problem? Did it solve this man's problem? It solved a problem. The fact that he couldn't see is a problem. Okay? The fall and has lots of consequences. Physical illness, blindness, disease, death is a product of the fall. Relational strife is a product of the fall. Poverty is a product of the fall. Oppression is a product of the fall. Injustice is a product of the fall. All of those in and of themselves are problems. They are problems. Do not dismiss the fact that those things are real, tangible problems. And many of you've expressed in your heart, yeah, some of those are the problems that I identified when you opened the service as they pertain to me. And they're real problems, not minimizing those, neither is Jesus. But after healing this man and giving his sight, is his problem solved? What happens to this man, say, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years later? He's dead. So he gave him sight, And he goes on and he died. Do you suppose that after he regained his sight and then he watched his loved ones pass on before him, that somehow the emotional pain of losing a relative and a loved one was less painful now that he could see them die? Do you think that now that he could see and now that he could actually witness the oppression in Palestine, that that somehow made that less painful to witness? No. Nothing is solved except that he can see physically. That's not the solution. It's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I wear glasses, corrective lenses. They're bifocals. You're blurry if I take these off. But then if I put on regular corrective lenses, I can't read my notes. So I have to have bifocals, 45, and I have already into bifocals, so that I can see in front of me and so that I can see out there. And I'm grateful for that. That helps me. It fixes a problem. It does not fix the problem. It does not fix the problem. The miracle, it didn't fix the all caps problem. It fixed a problem. The miracle served to highlight the ability of the one who would and could and does fix the problem. The problem. Contemporary problem that is very relevant in our culture is the breakup of the family. I performed a wedding on Friday, and then today, June 3rd, is Stacy and I's 23rd wedding anniversary. We were married in 1989, June 3rd, and we went out to eat last night in Cedar Rapids at a great Italian restaurant. And we sat down, and the waitress came out, and she was kind of new, but she was real friendly, and so she asked us what we were just out to eat, or is there any particular occasion we're celebrating? I said, yeah, actually, we're celebrating our 23rd wedding anniversary. She's like, oh, that is so awesome. 23 years. That is an accomplishment. She goes, can I ask you what the secret is to a good marriage? What are you laughing for? This is not a setup. I'm not making this up. This is exactly how it has occurred last night. She asked, what is the secret to a good marriage? Now, I gave an answer, and then my wife posted that last night on her Facebook page. At least not my answer, but the question. And then she said, and my husband gave her the full story. But many, many people commented on our wedding anniversary. Congratulations. Oh, that's awesome, et cetera, et cetera. And then one smart aleck, a friend of mine, asked if the secret to our awesome marriage, this is on my wife's page, the secret is Brooks's hotness, right? And the answer to that is, of course it is my hotness. What did you think it was? Of course it's not. But think about this. I know that's a joke and it was meant as a joke, but how many people think that the solution to a good marriage is sexual intimacy? Or the solution to a good marriage is the absence of conflict? Or the solution to a good marriage is fill in the blank? It's as if when you're younger, you think that as long as my wife is hot, our marriage is going to be awesome. Really? Really? So think about this just for a minute. If that statement was true, which is not, if my hotness was the success of our marriage, if that's why, that's the secret, after a week of my selfishness, my wife looks at me and says, at least he's hot. So we're just going to hang in there because his hotness just overrides his selfishness and his obnoxiousness. That's laughable and it's absurd. And it was meant to be absurd. Now, honestly, here's what I said. She said, what's the secret? I thought about it, and I thought to myself, Lord, this girl is just lobbing me a softball, and I cannot lay off of this. Yeah, I don't play softball. Thank you for reminding me, and just so for the record, I have a 0-for-1 at plate appearance. I was at bat once in 1991 as a sub, and I struck out, fouled out, and I've never played again. So there you have it. Okay, in terms that you can relate to, oh, no, I can't hit a softball, but put a very small child and said, wrestle the child. I could do that, okay? I can handle this one. This is easy. This is easy. So here's the question. What's the secret? What's the secret to a successful marriage? And my response, the secret to a successful marriage is that you have two individuals who are radically committed to following one God, Jesus Christ. That's it. And then she said, that's exactly what my grandparents say, who've been married 60 years. I think that's true. Exactly. Now, I would modify my statement, though, because that statement is open to misinterpretation. It's open to gross misinterpretation. I could hear, if I was sitting in the booth over and I was listening to me tell this waitress what the secret was. The secret is two individuals who are radically committing to following God, who is Jesus Christ. Here's what I could interpret that to mean. The scriptures lay forth how a man ought to treat his wife, and the scriptures lay forth how a woman ought to treat her husband. And therefore, if you do what Jesus tells you to do, you'll have a good marriage. Is that what I meant? No. That's not untrue. It's not the equivalent of giving a wedding ring and a WWJD bracelet on the same day. Okay? That is not the solution. How many of you know, men, how many of you know, this is the verse that I preached on in the wedding on Friday, that you're supposed to love your wife as Christ laid as Christ loved the church. Just raise your hand if you're vaguely aware of that, okay? That's a command. It's not a suggestion, right? How many of you, knowing that, do it well? Why the disconnect? How is it that you know what you ought to do, but you don't do what you ought to do well? Is it because you don't know? Is it because you're not following Jesus? There's something else. There's something else. Now, if I had to amend my response, and this is always the way it works, isn't it? When somebody asks you something, you're thinking, oh, I should have said this 10 minutes later. If I had to amend this, and granted, she had other tables to wait on, and she had a job to do, here's what I would say. The secret to a successful marriage is two individuals, the husband and the wife, and their union with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the solution is exactly the same solution that Jesus just told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem to accomplish. I must go to Jerusalem. I will be handed over by the Gentiles. I will be flogged. I will be beaten. I will be crucified, but I will rise again. The screen's locked up again, if you could somehow fix that. Going back, just take a look at it. What does he say? He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. You see, here's the problem. The problem is sin. The disciples knew that, but to understand the depth of what sin is, before you can understand what the solution is, what the Messiah has to do to fix the solution, you really have to understand the scope of the problem. And the scope of the problem is this. Man, you, me, your kids, my wife, our marriage, okay, all of us, by nature, are born in sin. We're born with a predisposition to be rebels, to balk at the authority and the sovereign rule of God. We're not natural law followers. We're natural law breakers. We don't like being told what to do by anyone, ever, ever. That's our nature. That's our nature. So that clues us in that we have a sin problem. Now, The scope of that sin problem is enormous. It's systemic. You know what systemic is? Systemic is when you get a disease or you get a sickness, it pervades all of you, every aspect of you. There's nothing that sin does not touch or corrupt. That's a good way to look at it. This would be known as the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, potentially. What it does mean is that every fiber of our being is tainted and corrupted somehow by sin and by implication, sin's fallout. Does that make sense? So the problem of sin is utterly systemic. That's why giving glasses to a guy who can't see fixes a problem, but not the problem. That's why opening the eyes of a man who is literally blind fixes a problem, but is not fix the problem. That's why if your problem is that you've lost your job, getting a job fixes a problem, but it doesn't fix your problem. That's why if your marriage stinks, if your spouse is gone or you get a new spouse, it may fix a small problem, but it doesn't fix your problem. Why? You are your problem. Your sin is your problem, and it is systemic. It touches every aspect of who we are. Every aspect of who we are. So the solution to that is not a better system. It's not better methods. It's the eradication and the envelopment and the judgment of sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the imputation, the giving over of his righteousness to us and the indwelling and the filling of us by the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live as he's directed us to live. This is the gospel. This cannot happen apart from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus teach us how to love? Yes, but he didn't teach us anything new. Nothing is new in the New Testament that was not already articulated in the law. Some people think, well, the Old Testament, that's really where God is really, really mean. And he's harsh. But then Jesus come and then it's all love. No, the Old Testament is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. You have it all. Now just do it. Just go do that. Go. Ready? Do it. And we do what? None of it. Why? Because of the systemic sin problem. The problem is not a lack of knowing what we should do. The problem is that we don't do it because we're infected by a systemic problem called sin. So Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. He has to go to the cross. He has to take that systemic problem upon himself. And we need a blood transfusion in that we receive the blood of Christ, and that covers our sin. And it doesn't just cover our sin. It makes us clean in the sense that now we are forgiven, and now that we are forgiven, our bodies can become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit who resides in us and lives through us and empowers us. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says he must go to Jerusalem. Now, some of you, think to your problem again. Okay? I want you to identify that in your mind. Some of you are thinking, okay, you know, Brooks, I get that. Sort of, I get it. But I've tried that, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Jesus is in my heart. I'm forgiven. But I still don't have a job. I still have the disease, the cancer, the whatever. My health is still languishing. My marriage is still full of strife and full of conflict. God has not changed my circumstances. God has not changed the people around me. I'm just going to go out on a limb right now, and I'm going to speculate that there's a good percentage of people right now who are thinking to themselves that they hope their spouse is listening to this message. What do you think? You think I'm batting 1,000 here? I guarantee you right now that many people are thinking exactly that. Oh, if he would just listen to this message, then my problems would be solved. Do you not do that? Don't we do that? We have already envisioned who needs to be listening to this message so that my problem with them would be fixed. That illustrates our issue. This isn't, we see the problem. Yes, it's systemic sin, but that's not my problem. My problem is my wife, or my problem is my husband, or my problem is my health, or my problem is that I can't see. That's my major problem. No, it's not. Your major problem is everyone's major problem. That's systemic sin. You have lots of little problems, but that's the big one. That's the big one. Some people say, I tried it and it didn't work. G.K. Chesterton said this, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. There's no truer statement that's ever been said. I can't tell you how many times I'll talk to someone about their cruddy marriage. And I say, well, have you received counseling? We tried that, it didn't work. You tried that. What is that? Well, we had 2 or 3 sessions. You went for 2 or 3 hours and met with someone, and for 2 or 3 hours you were told, maybe, depending on who you went to, what the Bible has to say about your relationship, and you tried it, and it didn't work. Tried in quotations. Really, you tried it. So let me get this straight. You tried putting off your sin and putting on Christ, and that didn't work for you. So the death, burial, and resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit was insufficient for you to love your wife. Really? Is there anyone with the gall and the guts to stand before the living God and tell Jesus, I tried to put you on, Jack, but you didn't do it for me? Really? Really? You're going to say that? Don't say that at the judgment seat of Christ. Keep that one in your back pocket. All right? Don't pull that. Because you know it's a lie. Chesterton is spot on. Christianity has not been tried and found not working. It hasn't been tried. It's too difficult to put off the flesh and put on Christ and walk in the Spirit. Why can't God just fix all of my superficial problems and I'll continue on in my systemic sin and then my life will be awesome? It won't be awesome. That's the point. You and I are being made ready for heaven. You and I are being made ready for heaven. So what does it look like? How do we do this? Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just in the same ways that you received Christ, so walk in him. Question, how did you and I receive Christ? Was it by keeping some lists of rules and commandments and laws? Did you receive Christ, the living God, and the forgiveness of God, and the reception of the Holy Spirit, and the imputation of his righteousness? Did you receive all of that by doing something? No, you received him by faith, by grace, through faith. So, in the same way that you received him, walk in him. Let me connect the dots. By trusting and believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, you trust and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every step of the way. That's our problem. That's our solution, that we do that. That we do just that. Here's how this works. Here's how this works. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, it justifies you. It is what makes you right with God. That's how God declares you not guilty. That's how God looks upon you and says, you are righteous. That's why God is able to look upon you and say, you are my adopted son. You are my adopted daughter. You are perfect in Christ. You are holy, not because you're awesome, but because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you've been set apart out of ignoble purposes, and you've been made noble because you are now found to be in Christ, and Christ is found to be in you. That's part of your union with Christ, which is literally impossible apart from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You were united with him, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, in his death. You were united with him in his burial, and you have been, this is all past tense, united with him in his resurrection, so that you, so that I, may now walk in the newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's our justification, okay? That's who you and I now are in Christ. But that's only part of it, just the beginning. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is your justification, but the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is your sanctification. That word sanctification, it means the process by which you and I are being made into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. It's a process. It's not an event. Justification, it happened. It's an event. It's past tense. Sanctification, it's a process. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. Because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, you now have the freedom and the ability to draw near to God. Why? Because you've been made clean. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. There's no shame. We can draw confidently to the throne of grace. And James says this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because you recognize that you are nothing but a forgiven sinner, and in that humility, you can draw near to him, and God can draw near to you. He will not oppose you. He will embrace you, and he will give you more grace. And that grace is the power by which you live your life for Christ. It's a process. It's not an event. There are times when you fail, but even when you fail, you can draw near to God. You can receive more grace, forgiveness for our offense, and power for our walking. All of those are your available to you in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And not only that, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus guarantees your glorification. That glorification, that's future tense. That's the day sometime in the future when there is no more sin, where there is no more suffering, where you will look in the mirror and you will behold yourself as you were created to be, perfect, sinless, without imperfection, without any impurity. And that's why your present day problems are not the problem. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. I do not consider my present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me. Did you just catch that? I don't consider my present sufferings, i.e. substitute all kinds of problems. I don't consider my present physical affliction. I don't consider my present relationship with people who are not nice to me, who do not appreciate me, and who hurt me. I do not consider my present lack of financial prowess or my lack of a job. I don't consider any of those things. I don't consider the abandonment of my spouse, the obnoxiousness of my spouse, or anything related to my spouse to be the problem, because all of those things pale in comparison to what God is using those things to accomplish. My sanctification, which will end in my future glorification. That's the gospel. And if Jesus does not go to Jerusalem to be handed over by the Gentiles to the Gentiles to be crucified, to be buried, and to be resurrected, there is no solution to any of these problems. You're stuck, and so am I. But you're not stuck, and neither am I. Because Christ has accomplished all of that. Now we're going to celebrate communion, which is the celebration of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in the form of an ordinance that the church practices. Now, the eating of communion, the taking of communion, the juice and the wafer, it is for believers. If you have not yet trusted Christ, that's a problem. That's the problem. You want to solve that this morning. So how do you solve that? You receive Christ. You receive Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means that you call out on the name of the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't understand everything about the gospel, but I know this. I'm a sinner. I know that you died on the cross for me. Come into my heart and save me of my sins. Make me your kid. That's it. You say, that sounds too simple. It is simple. It's easy for us. It wasn't easy for him. He had to pay with his life. But that's the gospel. So you receive that. So that's for those who have not yet come to Christ. But the gospel is also for those who have been walking with Christ for years. So as the deacons and everybody comes forward to pass these out, take the elements, hold on to them. Parents, unless you're sure that your children have received Christ, I'm going to ask you, this is not snack time. Tell them that we'll talk about what this means when we get home. But if you're confident they've received Christ, by all means, let them participate. And hold on to that. There'll be a time of meditation, time of reflection, whereby think about as these are being passed out, how the gospel applies to whatever it is you identified as your quote-unquote problem in the beginning of the service. And I'm not making light of that problem. Your problems are real. But how does the gospel enable you to cope with that? How does the knowledge that you have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, how does that enable you to forgive if you've been sinned against? How does that empower you to love if you find it difficult to love? Cry out to the Lord. Have a conversation with the Lord in your heart right now about what the gospel means for us in terms of how we deal with the smaller problems in light of the fact that the gospel has taken care of the bigger problem. And then we'll come back and we'll celebrate communion together.